Amen. I'm pretty sure I grieved the Holy Spirit there. I think I was supposed to throw a fit. Amen. That's a good song, sister. Thank you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the cross of Jesus Christ, for the blood shed there, for redemption and reconciliation. Lord, I pray today you'll once again bear witness to the truth of your word. Give me, your servant, utterance. Help me to speak in a way that can be easy to be understood and can help and encourage the brethren. And if there's someone here that's never been saved, we pray for their soul today. May they hear something that'll prick their conscience and help them, Lord, to see the importance of knowing Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. Help them to realize, Lord, the truth of the matter. Lord, help us to lift him up, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Leviticus once again this morning. If you'd go ahead and turn there and get the 16th chapter, Leviticus chapter 16. And the subject of the message today is going to be on the Day of Atonement, which is a special day in the Jewish calendar. And, of course, we're coming up on a special day of Thanksgiving, a day I'm sure most of us are looking forward to. Some of us were real good at Thanksgiving. Amen. I believe the Butterball Hall of Fame is about to call for some of us. And after Thanksgiving, I feel like I'd be the perfect weight for a 10-foot man. Amen. Last year, I remember it was like they had to get the jaws of life to get me out of my easy chair. But that's okay. It's a national holiday, so it's my patriotic duty to be a glutton that day. And I like turkey. I like the gravy and the rolls and buttered peas. I like all the stuff, amen, the main courses. But specifically on Thanksgiving, I like desserts. And I was looking at that word earlier there, and I discovered that desserts spelled backwards is stressed. And I've come to believe that I've got too much stress in my life, amen, that because I don't eat enough desserts. And I'm going to correct that this Thanksgiving, all right? Now, here on Sunday morning, without few exceptions there, we've been in the book of Leviticus for a while now, and the purpose is to help those that determine they're going to read their Bible not to get discouraged when they hit such books like Leviticus. They look at this book, it's definitely dealing with the law, and we're not under the law, and they think, what help can I get from such a book in the Bible? And they fail to realize that Galatians chapter 3 says that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And God, having given his law to the people of Jacob there, he showed them their sinfulness and thus showed them their coming short of God's righteousness and his glory, showing them their need of a Savior, all through the giving of the law. But that's not all. Contained within that law is also the revelation of the Savior they must have. Not just a Savior, but the Savior. And what I'm seeking to do in several of these messages, series that I've been preaching to you in the last little bit, is to cause you, at least prayerfully, to get excited about reading the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament's much of your Bible. And if you're going to read your Bible from cover to cover, like I believe you should, you're going to have some understanding of the Old Testament when you come to it. And you need to understand that it has a fourfold purpose. For one, the Old Testament serves as a foundation for the New Testament. And it's a good foundation. It also serves, second of all, towards preparation. Preparation for the New Testament and for the coming of the Savior. Third, the Old Testament provides illustration. It gives many New Testament truths as typified, illustrated in the lives of some of those Old Testament saints. And then fourth, it gives demonstration about life and God making examples out of some people. Now, there are some principles involved in understanding the Old Testament. And here's what they are. First of all, there's a matter of progressive revelation you need to understand. God begins to reveal himself throughout the Old Testament, and he gives a little bit more light as time proceeds through the Old Testament. Now, second of all, a key in understanding the Old Testament is the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said he was there. He's in the Old Testament. I know he's not born until Matthew. That's when he appears as a man. He's born of a virgin. But he's the subject throughout the Old Testament. He said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So a key in understanding the Old Testament is to look for the Lord Jesus Christ there because he's there. And then there's the matter of cross-references. That's the way the Holy Spirit teaches us. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. Learn how to run cross references so that one scripture can be interpreted by another scripture. Don't run to man to find out what that verse is saying. Run to the Bible. The Bible defines itself. It's a living book. Then fourth, there's the matter of obedience. As we trust and obey, remember that all scripture is not just given by inspiration of God. And for doctrine, it has been given for the purpose of reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And it's a schoolmaster, the Old Testament is, to bring us unto Christ. Those that were under the law are being given constant lessons about the Lord Jesus Christ and their need of the Savior. And here it is in a nutshell, as far as its purpose for us today. We look at the Old Testament as a whole and we see the matter of unfulfilled prophecy. There's the matter of unexplained ceremonies, and there's the matter of unsatisfied longings. Those unfulfilled prophecies are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Those unexplained ceremonies are seen to reveal the person of Jesus Christ. And the unsatisfied longings are only met in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as you look at the analogy of the Old Testament, or rather analyzing the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament is the law, and it serves as a foundation. Then in history, you've got Joshua through the book of Esther. That serves as demonstration. In the wisdom literature, you've got Job through the Song of Solomon, and that deals with aspiration, dealing with our desires. And then in the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, there's the matter of expectation. Now, all that being said, we come this morning to this high, holy event of the Israeli year called the Day of Atonement, a day in which Christ is seen not only in His sacrificial role for our salvation, dying for the sins of the world, but also in His high priestly role, offering up the proper sacrifice and the proper offering in a way as priest that is both pleasing and honoring to God. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died." And maybe you were here for that message, but it preached on Nadab and Abihu. That's back in chapter 10. Two sons of Aaron who offered up strange fire unto the Lord. And it might be that connected to all that is they sought to approach the Lord in a time also that God had not appointed, which would be defined as being strange because it hadn't been ordered. And this is why the instructions would follow here. Verse 2, "The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not." Now you can see there that Aaron's just lost his two sons, Nadab and Abihu. They were in the service of the Lord, serving as priest to the children of Israel. But Leviticus 10 talks about how that either of them took of the censer and put fire therein or incense thereon, and how that they offered up strange fire unto the Lord, which he commanded not. So again, it looks like they were trying to get that fire and light up the altar of incense another way than what God had ordained in the way of those coals off of that altar of sacrifice, the altar of brass, and just maybe the context there is also involved. They're trying to come in at into the holy place where they're not allowed. And so it says back in Leviticus 10 that a fire went out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And so here the Lord is saying to Moses, tell Aaron that you can't come at all times. You can't come at all times within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark. Tell him that. He said that he'd die not. And then he adds, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle. With a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. Now again, all this is pertaining to the nation of Israel and their national day of atonement. But there's a greater message here involved than just this Jewish ceremony, this Jewish ritualism there. There's a message involving the Lord Jesus Christ. This event of the Day of Atonement that would happen once a year was an ongoing prophecy of the coming of Christ and His role as high priest
and his role as the Lamb of God, both seen in this scene right here, and his role in bearing our sins and carrying them far away. It's all seen right here on the Day of Atonement, and was seen over and over again. That's the message. And he's telling them how to fulfill this message, how to carry it out so that the message gets out. And he's being very detailed about this message, lest they take liberties with the message and mess the message up. That's a dangerous thing. We remember Moses, far from perfect, had made many mistakes, even killed a man once. Yet Moses was a man that was called the meekest man in all the earth. And there was an offense that Moses was guilty of that kept Moses out of the promised land. And someone says, well, what could Moses have done? I mean, it wasn't murder. There was a lot of things that we may point at and say, well, maybe that was it, maybe that was it. But what was it actually that kept Moses from going to the promised land? Well, he came to that rock one day and God said, the people are thirsty. And of course, they're in the middle of the wilderness there. They're going to be thirsty. And God led them to a place where they recognized their thirst so that he could give them a message of Christ. Our rock, smitten of God. He said, take your rod and smite that rock. And Moses smote that rock and water came out and they drank from it. Later on down the road, he says to Moses, he says, now speak to that rock. And that was the message, that Christ was smitten of God once. We just sang it, once for all. Christ hath redeemed us. He doesn't die continually. He doesn't have to die again. He took care of it one time at the cross of Calvary. And Moses got upset with the people and he got mad with the people. And he took that rod and instead of speaking to that rock to where it would give water, he took that rod and he smote that rock a second time. And when he did, he messed up the message. And there was a serious offense there to where now he doesn't get to go into the promised land because he gave the wrong message. Here he's talking about the Day of Atonement, and as you and I read it, we're never going to need this information in a personal way. We're never going to observe this Jewish feast day ourselves here at Trinity Baptist Church, but it's prophecy about Christ and what he would do. And he's using real people and their duties as the Levite priest on behalf of all the children of Israel to give us this prophecy of Christ at the Day of Atonement. Now, verse 5. He shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And here's where the type begins to depart. Because the priest, first of all, in order that he could take care of everyone else, he has to be appropriate himself. He has to be accepted himself. And so the priest, before he could offer up offerings on behalf of the people, he first had to offer up for himself. Because he himself, naturally, was not going to be accepted by the Lord. Now, that's different than our situation. Our priest didn't have to take care of himself. He was without sin. Though he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was without sin. And Christ never offended, not once, not in word, thought, or deed. Completely holy and sinless. But Aaron, the high priest of Israel at this point, has to take care of himself. And here it says in verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Two is the number of witness. The Lord's given witness here to the work of Christ and the establishment of the New Testament. Verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And Aaron, who knows what happened to his sons, obviously, knows how serious this moment is. And again, it's something they didn't do and it led to their deaths.
Verse 14, he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of the transgression and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out. And he hath made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. And shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his fingers 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. When he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. And all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of this goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto the land not inhabited, and shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on. He went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people. Now, I could go on and read the rest of the chapter, but you can see here, this is the high, holy, religious holiday of the year for the nation of Israel, what they now call Yom Kippur, where God graciously atoned for all the sins of all the people and gave the nation that year a new beginning. And today, 2014, Israel doesn't have a king, and they don't have a tabernacle, they don't have a temple, they don't have a priest. Hosea says, in Hosea 3:4, says, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God. He's talking about those many days that they're without those matters. That's during this time right now. They don't have that. So right now, without the temple and without the priest, Israel can't observe the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. They can't observe it in the appointed way of which it's ordered in the scripture there. But for you and I today, New Testament saints, we can look back on this Old Testament record. And we can see many things there that God was ordering, prophesying of the coming of Christ and what he would do on our behalf. Now, few things I'll point out this morning, I'll be through. The first thing I would state about this Day of Atonement is there's an appointed time. There's an appointed time involved in all this. The deaths of Nadab and Abihu has to put the fear of God in all the priests at this point, wondering if it's even safe to go into the tabernacle and perform their duties. I mean, two men that were Aaron's sons, that were in the priesthood, that had been cleansed, had been consecrated, set aside for that service, went in there and took a shortcut some way or another, and it cost them their lives. And the Lord has to tell them, hey, look, you're not allowed to come in at all times. There's an appointed time. And he's showing them that any priest, if he disobeys, may lose their life. They'll die because this was a matter of a divine appointment. They couldn't just go in when they felt like it. There was an accepted time, there was an appointed time involved in the Day of Atonement. It was the 10th day of the 7th month. On our calendar, that would be mid-September to mid-October. On the first day of the 7th month, the trumpets were blown to begin a new year, which is called Rosh Hashanah. That's found over in chapter 23, verses 23 through 25. And the 10th day was the Day of Atonement. And then following that, you'd have the Feast of Tabernacles, which started on the 15th day of the month, and that lasted a week. And the Day of Atonement would have that following there, the blowing of the trumpets, and there would be announced a new year, but the shedding of the blood there would give the people forgiveness and a new beginning. And it was appointed a day, it was an appointed day and an appointed time. They would have a new beginning there on the Day of Atonement. When Christ came, it too was an appointed time. To explain this, look over at Genesis chapter 15. And this is something I've made reference to in these messages on Leviticus before.
But I'd like to hit it again this morning, because we're coming up on Thanksgiving, and certainly we've all got much to be thankful for in this life, but what about Calvary, amen? Ain't that something? What about the fact that the Lamb of God came and took our sins away, and that Christ Himself would offer Himself up without spot unto God? As our great high priest, He would offer Himself up as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Certainly we ought to be thankful about that. And He came right on time. Here in Genesis chapter 15, this is the Lord confirming His promise to Abraham. And He's given signs to where Abraham will know that they will inherit the land. And in verse 12, Genesis 15 verse 12, it says, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now what he's saying there is this. He's saying, Abraham, that land is yours, but you're not going to possess it right now. And he goes on to explain, there's four generations, and in that fourth generation, they're going to go in and take that land. But until that time, he says, you're not going to have that land. He said, they're there, the Amorites are there, and what does he say? He says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And what the Lord is doing there is he's biding his time. Literally, there are those folks that when Joshua and the children of Israel would go in there and possess that land, when that would happen, the children of Israel, you understand, were instruments of God's judgment against those that inhabited that land. War was declared, and God's army was the children of Israel. That's why when He sent them in there, He said, utterly destroy them. Now, I know that offends people's delicate sensibilities today, but you're going to have to quit watching television after a while. And grow up. I mean, there's some things there that, I mean, war is a bad thing. And the objective is to kill the enemy. And the Lord declared, I've got some enemies in that land, and He declared for Israel to go in there and get them out. But at this point in time, the Lord's, He's biding His time, and He's given the enemy enough rope to hang himself by giving them time. And what does He say? He says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, but give them time. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And remember, between the Testaments, there's 400-year period of silence there. There's no prophets, there's no preachers. If anyone wanted to hear from God, they had to go to the Old Testament scriptures that had been written. I mean, 400 years, God didn't say anything. If they wanted to learn, they studied the scriptures. If they wanted to hear from God, they studied the scriptures. There was a period of silence. And then one day, 480 years into Daniel's prophecy, and he had prophesied about 490 years that was coming. But 480 years into that time frame that he had prophesied of, Daniel had, that silence was interrupted. Here came John the Baptist, the prophesied voice coming out of the wilderness there, and he's saying, make straight the paths of the Lord. And when people came to hear John the Baptist there, he said, who hath warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come. And that was John the Baptist's message there. And the Lord's ministry, Jesus' ministry, began at the baptism of John and went for 3.5 years later there. And Jesus giving His final address to that group of Pharisees that are opposing Him at every turn, He says in Matthew 23, verse 29, He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you're the children of them which killed the prophets. Now look at his words. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now in verse 32 he says, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. There's a measure, just like there was with the Amorites, which dealt with time. In time, their measure will be met. And he says, and that's when that fourth generation is going to go in there and wipe them out. And here he's talking about these folks, these Pharisees, and he's telling them, go ahead. You're set on your iniquity. Fill it up. Fill up the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Look over at Hebrews chapter 9, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 9. And while you're turning there, let me try to read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul is giving some encouragement to some believers that are being opposed by those that are opposing the gospel and opposing the name of Jesus Christ. And they're of Jewish background. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, he says, ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Listen to what he said. Who hath both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and they have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. He says that their problem is they're filling up their sins. They're reaching that measure. There's an appointed measure. It's the hourglass. It's like the sands running down, only doesn't represent time. It shows sin. And as time goes on, the sins keep piling up. And they're filling up their measure there. And when the measure's full, time is over. You're out of time. That's the importance of Christ's timing in His coming. Here in Hebrews chapter 9, it says in verse 23, it says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now watch what he says here. This is all in reference to that Old Testament tabernacle work in the New Testament. He's making reference back to that. And he's revealing the truths of Christ based on what was instituted, like on the Day of Atonement. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, now watch this, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now in Galatians 4, verse 4, it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. According to God, when Christ came, it was the fullness of the times. He came right on time. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, which we just read, he says it was the end of the world. Yeah. Folks, that was 2,000 years ago. Right? He says it was the end of the world when Christ showed up. Now in Daniel chapter 9, there's 70 weeks prophesied. And if you're sitting here and you just visited, you say, I don't even know what you're talking about, preacher. It's not hard. A lot of folks will shut you off and say, I don't understand this, and they won't even listen to you. This isn't hard. If it was 70 weeks of days, it'd be 70 times 7, it'd be 490 days. But this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 deals with 70 weeks of years. And instead of 490 days, it's 490 years. All right? And he says the clock starts, and he tells them when the clock starts, and you got 490 years, he tells them. And 483 years tick off till what he says, quote, Daniel's prophecy now, Messiah the Prince comes. And he says that he's going to be, quote, cut off. That's his death. Then he adds, but not for himself. Amen. I'm sure a lot of folks in Daniel's day is going, what is he talking about? But you and I today, looking back on what Daniel had to say, well over 400 years before it all happened, we understand what Daniel was saying. And he said he was cut off, or the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. And what was left on that time scale is 7 more years. That's all that's left. Everything is ticking down. It's about to go into what he called desolations. Desolations and destruction. And here we are today, not 7 years later, not 100 years later, not 1,000 years later, but we're here over 2,000 years later,
And that last 7 years hadn't even started yet.
Christ came and stopped the clock. Amen. You understand? Amen. He stopped the clock. And that time we're in right now is not even in Daniel chapter 9. It's not even seen there. It's not even prefigured in Daniel chapter 2. This is a period that spun off of God doing something different in His grace. Amen. And we're living on redeemed time right now. This is the day of salvation. Romans 5, 6, think about it. He says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." You know what? Adam's race was out of time. It was down to its last 7 years, about to be made desolate, according to Daniel's prophecy. But here came the high priest at an appointed time, in due time, and he took care of that for us. That's how we got here. And that's how we got in. Now, not only is there appointed time, but on the Day of Atonement, there's an announced purpose. He says, quote, "making atonement for the people." And the word blood shows up 9 times in this chapter, and it shows up 13 times in chapter 17. And if there's one thing the Day of Atonement teaches us about salvation, and that is it's important. The blood is important, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And you can determine whether or not it's a false plan of salvation by the emphasis it puts on the blood. In other words, if it's about you obeying and you living it and you holding on and you doing this and all these other things have to do with you, and it ain't about the blood, it's not a real plan of salvation. Salvation's only by the blood of Jesus Christ. There are two goats. There's the sprinkling of their blood and the changing of the priest's garments. It's all provided for a threefold cleansing there. The high priest himself, the people of Israel, and the tabernacle. But again, our high priest didn't need to be prepared himself. The Bible says he was holy, harmless, higher than the heavens, separate from sinners. He didn't need to sacrifice for himself. He was God manifest in human flesh, but he would sacrifice himself for us. Amen. In our sins, friend, listen to me. You're here, and there's never been a time in your life when you've been saved. Here is your situation. And let's get it in proper setting as it's presented to us in both Testaments. Sin is a debt. And it's against an omnipotent, self-existent, holy, righteous God who is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And what the Bible teaches, without going into all the references this morning, is you're in debt to God and you cannot pay that debt. You owe more than you're able to pay. Because sin is an offense to His holy, divine nature. Here's what I'm saying. As sure as He's God, you have sinned against Him. And as long as He's God, your sin remains. And you can't pay it back. And none of us can pay it back. There's nobody that can pay it back. And you owe somebody such an incredible amount of money, and you go to this one that you owe all this money. He's the only one who could give it to you to pay him back. What are the odds of that transaction happening? I mean, I think we'd agree it's not going to happen. But that is what happened in our salvation. It wasn't just somebody paid the debt. There was only one who could. And He's the one we owed. Well, what are the odds of that happening? Listen, as far out as they might seem, it happened. Way before you ever showed up, way before you were ever born, He already took care of it. At an appointed time, He came to perform a purpose, and that was to make an atonement once and for all. Almost 80 times in the Old Testament, 77 times there, He's talking about an atonement. 77 times in the Bible, the word atonement shows up. 76 times it's dealing with the Old Testament, where sin was merely rolled up, and they started over there on the Day of Atonement. They got another year. When Christ came once and for all, you understand, the final atonement was made. Once and for all, Christ would take care of it all. And only His blood will wash away sins. Now, the Day of Atonement, third, showed an afflicted people. That's what they were commanded to afflict themselves. Now, that's important there because affliction describes the pain and the sufferings of these people there. That they were, like Joseph, for example, he was in prison and suffering there. But on the Day of Atonement, God tells His people to afflict themselves. And as they afflict themselves, that's a picture of somebody recognizing their sin. You see, this is crucial. If there has never been a time in your life when you've been saved, you need to recognize your sin. You're in debt before the Lord. And you can't have the attitude, what's the big deal? Because the big deal is you sinned against the Creator, the judge that you'll stand before, and you don't have an answer and you don't have a means to pay it back. What are you going to do? See, this is a big deal. And you recognize that need for turning to Him, the only one that can help you, and understanding that there's a godly sorrow. I'm a sinner. Lord, I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do to save myself. Here's what Vance Havner said. He said repentance, and he's not talking about, some people use the term repentance as you got to quit sinning before you can be saved. That'd be a foolish notion. Well, if you had to quit sinning to get saved, boy howdy. I mean, who could do that? All right, so that's not right. But repentance is a change of your mind. It's where your attitude is changed about sin. Repentance is a turning to God. That's what repentance involves. It is you turning to God. Vance Havner said this. He says, repentance is almost a lost note in our preaching experience. The lack of it filling our churches with baptized sinners who have never felt the guilt of sin or the need of a Savior. He says this, we're trying to get our people to say, here am I, before they've ever said, woe is me. That's brilliant. That's brilliant. The Day of Atonement was a day of affliction. Those people stood out there, and see, on every other day there, those Levite priests, as I preached about before there in this book of the Bible, Leviticus, showing their duties and how they performed there. They were servants of the great high priest, picturing Christians. Every other day there, they worked and worked, and they did their duties regarding all those different offerings and sacrifices that were made. But on the Day of Atonement, they did nothing. They stood outside with everyone else while the high priest went in there and took care of everything that needed to be taken care of that day. He handled the wood. He handled the fire. He handled the ashes. He handled all the animals. It's been figured up there that there were 15 animals involved that had to be slain on that day. Well, not counting the one goat called the scapegoat. And he'd go in there and he'd perform those duties. He would do it all to himself, showing us that Christ did it all. The great high priest took care of everything for us in salvation. You see that? I mean, when you begin to start to look at a passage like this, and you realize Jesus Christ is in there, boy, it'll sure open up to you. And he goes in there, the high priest takes care of everything. He takes care of everything by himself. And he makes that atonement there. And those people sit out there and they wait for this matter to be solved. This matter to be resolved. Now, there is an assigned procedure. The high priest washeth the laver for cleansing, laid aside those glorious garments of beauty, put on that simple linen garment for the servant priest so that he could perform his duties. All that's significant. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That high priest would get up and lay off those special garments in the holy place. And later he would return to put them on again. Lay aside that glorious robe in an act of humiliation there. Washing at the laver in an act of sanctification. Israel's high priest was setting himself apart to serve the Lord and to serve his people on that day. Just as Jesus did before the cross in John 17, 19, Jesus prayed and said, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. That priest got himself ready. He prepared to offer up for the people, and on the Day of Atonement, here's what it says in verse 5, he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering. And the goats there constituted one sin offering, and that one was slain. And you go on and you can read down in there, verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness.
and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go of the goat in the wilderness.
Now, what's being explained to us there in New Testament terms is that the high priest pictures Christ, and the goat for the sin offering pictures Christ. His blood that was shed pictures the blood of Christ. The scapegoat that bore the iniquities and the sins of Israel pictures Christ. And the fit man that took that goat with all the sin and led it off far away pictures Christ. You know what Jesus said? He said, "Search the Scriptures. I'm in them." All the way through there, the Lord is showing us some things about our salvation and about our Savior. That looking back, we can see it. It's clear. What a great work He's done for us. The Bible says in Psalms 103, and I'm about through right here, He says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth we are but dust." My last point this morning is there's an appropriate picture here at the Day of Atonement. An appropriate picture. Two goats showing a witness, but one sin offering. A shedding of blood, the goat again, as I said, that dies, and the scapegoat that goes away, and the fit man that leads him away. All that picture in the work of salvation. The one thing you see there with the shedding of blood and death is you see justice being performed. It may be in the act of substitution, but justice is performed. And that's really what takes place at salvation. Listen, God's justice has been performed. If your idea is, "I'm going to be okay because God knows I'm a sinner and He doesn't care," we're all sinners. If that's your idea, you don't understand what we're talking about yet. Justice has to be performed because He is a just God. There is no thought more fearful, folks, than a God who is not just if He's omnipotent and omniscient and self-existent. There is no thought more terrifying than that God being alive. You understand? But that's not our God. Our God is just and holy and righteous and omnipotent, and therefore justice will be rendered. And at the cross of Calvary, that's what happened. My sins were paid for. I, as a sinner, was judged in Christ. He was in my stead. He was in my place. He died for my sins. He was made to be sin for me. Though He knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God did a switch. That's what substitution is all about. He took care of my sins at the cross, and God gave me His righteousness when I trusted Him. Now that's the situation. My sinner friend, if you've never been saved, listen to me. You're not going to find a better, sweeter deal in all of life for God to say, "I'll take care of your sins and I'll give you my righteousness. I'll take care of the debt you owe me. I'll pay it back. It'll be mine. I'll assume the cost. But you got to come to me. You got to come to me." And that's all that's required in salvation. It's not the aisle. It's not the altar. It's not the church. It's not the water hole. It's not the golden rule. It's the person of Jesus Christ. You must come to God through Christ. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's what the Scripture says, and I'm finished right here. He says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man someone even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life.
And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Once and for all. The idea of atonement and propitiation is this, that God is angry at the sins of the world. And the Bible says He's angry with the wicked every day. And when He reared back and passed His judgment and condemnation and released His wrath on our sins, Christ took it. Amen. And now, He's no longer angry. Sin is paid for. It's justified by the blood of Christ. But if you've never been saved, the blood's never been applied, and you're on the outs, and you need to be saved. You need to be delivered. You're under condemnation. You're in danger. And it's the greatest need of your life. It's the greatest debt of your life. This is the biggest issue of your life right now. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jesus said, you must be born again. I want to ask everyone, if you would, to stand, every head bowed, in a state of prayer, no one looking around,